We're going to read the Bible, and today's Bible reading is from Malachi chapter 4. This is the very last book and chapter of the Old Testament, and you'll find it on page 670 of your church Bible, if you have one of those. Malachi chapter 4. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn to the hearts of the parents, to their children, and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning, yes, excellent. If anyone's confused and thinking, why isn't his microphone on? It is. If anyone's confused, I think there's something coming. Yeah, if anyone's confused and thinking, aren't we doing Luke this year? Why did we read from Malachi? Yes, we are doing Luke, but remember, every now and then, it turns out today, we're going to be dropping back into the Old Testament and seeing how Jesus fulfills everything that was written there. If you want to get more of Luke, there is actually an opportunity this coming Saturday night up at Ganellabar Community Centre. The SCG guys are hosting a viewing of the first six chapters of a DVD that is based on Luke's Gospel. So 6 o'clock for pizza this Saturday night up at the Ganellabar Community Centre, and that'll be finished by about 8 or 8:30. Okay, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for all of it. We pray that you will give us understanding and insight together this morning, that we would see how good your plans are and how great Jesus is, that we would also see our need for him, and that we would respond appropriately. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd prefer it if you didn't tell anyone this, if you could just keep it between ourselves. But there are some things in the Bible that I'm very tempted to be embarrassed of and that I'd rather steer away from. I wonder if that's true for you too. Could be many different things. Maybe for you it's those bits of the Bible that seem to contradict or not exactly fall into line with what we know to be true from science. Or maybe for you, it's when you read through the Gospels or some parts of the Old Testament and you see the miraculous things that are described there as if they really happened. And yet they sound a lot like fairy tales that you might read to your children. Perhaps those bits make you feel a little embarrassed. Or maybe it's just the old-fashioned morality of the Bible. You know, the Bible seems so out of step with culture today and the way that things have changed. Perhaps for you that makes you cringe a little, trying to live in this world and yet live according to this word, this admittedly old word which we have in the Bible. There's lots of things really that we could be embarrassed about in the Bible, aren't there? In fact, maybe for you it's all those things from time to time and in different situations. But I wonder if, like me, the big one isn't any of those things, but anything to do with God's judgment. I mean, you're probably okay talking about sin, but even then, only in general, and only so that you can really talk about forgiveness, which is much more positive, really, isn't it? And what about God's wrath, for example? Is that an idea that you feel comfortable with? I wonder how comfortable Pascal felt reading the Bible reading this morning. And then, of course, there's hell, which I suspect you avoid talking about or even thinking about just as much as I do. And yet, if you read your Bible, it's hard to avoid any of these topics for very long, isn't it? And despite the rumour, it's not just an Old Testament issue either. In fact, it doesn't matter where you open to in the Bible. You try it. I tried it during the week, just randomly flipping about from one page to the next and seeing if there was anything on those pages concerning God's judgment on the world because of sin. And more often than not, it was there. The vast majority of times, every page of the Bible contains some reference to sin and God's judgment of sin. Anywhere from pretty much Genesis 2 to Revelation 22, which is all but one chapter of the Bible, you're going to find it. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. And it is clear that God is not embarrassed to talk about his judgment of the world, on the world, for sin. Malachi chapter 4 is just one of those places, but we're looking at it today for two good reasons. The first is perhaps obvious to you, and that is that if your Bible is anything like mine, Malachi chapter 4 is here, and then there's a nice blank page with nothing but the New Testament written over here. That is, as Pascal said, this is the last chapter, the last word of God in the Old Testament, the last word that God speaks before a very pregnant pause of 400 years where he says nothing, no word from God, no prophets speaking the word of God, nothing but the echo of this word of Malachi chapter 4 ringing in Israel's ears. And as you know, we, this term, this year, are digging into Luke's Gospel, which is, of course, at the very beginning of the New Testament. It's the next word that God speaks, straight after this word. And so we should expect that there will be some continuity between the two. And if we're really to understand the ways in which Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, then surely we need to understand how the Old Testament finishes so that we can pick up at the right point. So that's the first reason, because of the position of this chapter in the Old Testament, in the Bible. The second reason is because of some of the things that are explicitly mentioned in this chapter of the Bible. In particular, those last couple of verses where God promises that he's going to send a prophet, Elijah. He's going to send this prophet before, in advance of, in preparation for, the day that the chapter describes. As we see in Luke's Gospel, this Elijah figure turns up right at the very beginning. But before we jump into that, jump ahead to there, let's have a look at Malachi chapter 4. Hope you've still got it open there. And it's a short chapter. Verse 1. Surely the day is coming. A day. What kind of day will it be? Well, it will be a hot one. Later on today, when you're feeling hot at home and thinking I really should turn the aircon on, know that it is nothing compared to the furnace of this day. It will burn like a furnace. And what will the purpose of that fire be? All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. God is promising through his prophet Malachi that he is going to act decisively in judgment on Israel. Why? Well, if you know your Old Testament at all, you'll know that it's not a happy story. You'll know that pretty much from chapter 3 of Genesis even though in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, what was meant to spread across the world was glory, and it was meant to be the story of the spread of glory, God's glory across the earth, instead what we get in the Old Testament is the spread of sin. Right from Genesis 3 all the way through, sin seems to reign across the earth. And if you just flick back, in fact, through Malachi, chapters 1, 2, 3, just have a look. I'll point out the headings. Hopefully you've got them there. Won't look at the verses, but just the headings that have been added to get a sense of what it is that God is going to judge. Firstly, Israel doubts God's love. They break the covenant through blemished sacrifices. Their priests are wayward. They break the covenant through divorce and through injustice and through withholding tithes. They speak arrogantly against God. You see the way that this prophecy, this letter, as it were, is really a case that is being made by Israel's God against them for all the ways that they are rejecting him and treating him poorly. But that's not the end of the story. Though that is what's deserved, and though God promises he is going to act against Israel for all of this, it is also going to be a day of salvation. Verse 2, "But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves." Now, if you had to make a choice between verses 1 and 2 to go with the poster of the fluffy kittens on your wall, I'm guessing you'd go with verse 2. But we've got to make sure that we understand its context. That there are two sides to the coin of this day, judgment and salvation. That there will be some described as those who revere my name, who will discover God's kindness and mercy on that day. In fact, just before chapter 4, you might notice there's that little heading, the faithful remnant. There are some in Israel even on that day, as the prophecy comes, who hear the charges that are laid out against them and acknowledge that it's all true. And they repent. They turn back to God and they say, "We don't want to live this way. We want to live faithfully. We do want to honor your name." And God says, "That's great." And he writes down their names. And he promises that when the day comes, that they will be part of his treasured possession. That they will know his salvation. And so this day has this dual character. And it must have both. Not one or the other, but both. And it will have both. And that's what Israel are expecting. A day, a momentous day, when God acts decisively to judge and to save. And then right towards the end, there's a little clue to get people ready so that people are prepared. They say, "Before this day comes, I will send the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Verse 5. "And he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." This Elijah, this prophet, his ministry is going to be one of turning hearts. I've got to admit, I don't fully understand the significance of the idea of the hearts of parents to children and children to parents. But simply, the idea of turning hearts is significant. It's the idea of repentance. A heart that turns around, that is changed. Turns away from the things that it had been pursuing, and turns back to the right way. And so that's how the Old Testament ends. It ends with, hello, hello. Is that good now? Have I just been shouting up until now? No? Oh, all right, okay. Good, that's good. Thank you. Thank you, honestly, thank you. Back to the beginning. Okay, that's how the Old Testament ends, with a very clear announcement of what God is going to do, of a day that is coming. And it's quite an ominous kind of note to finish on, isn't it? As we jump into the New Testament, and we're not going to look at any of it in detail today because we'll do that in the coming year, what we discover is that God fulfills his promise, that God doesn't fail when it comes to delivering a day of judgment and of salvation. John the Baptist arrives on the scene and he comes preaching a message of repentance and faith in Jesus. And then Jesus also has his fair share of condemnation for Israel and especially of her leaders. And so everything is lining up. We've got Elijah, the prophet, in the form of John the Baptist. And then the Lord comes, the Messiah, the Christ. It's Jesus. And everybody is anticipating that judgment and salvation are about to arrive. But the great shock for everybody at the time is that Jesus failed in his mission. Or at least he seemed to. Do you remember the end of Luke's gospel that we looked at last week? Luke chapter 24, the guys traveling on the road to Emmaus. And then later on, as Jesus meets with his disciples, he has to explain to them all how God has kept his promise, how he has fulfilled it, how judgment has come, and how salvation has arrived. See, at the end of the story, Jesus is killed, hung on a tree, without seeming to have fulfilled either part of his mission. God's enemies seem to have prevailed. No judgment has fallen on them. And Jesus' disciples are not delivered. Salvation doesn't seem to come. But in fact, the opposite is true, as Jesus explains. That the day that Jesus dies on the cross is the day of judgment, of God's great wrath poured out on sin, of the price being paid, the penalty being paid for sin, and the day of God's great salvation, where he reaches down to rescue those who don't deserve it from the penalty for their sin. And one thing that Jesus also explains then is that Jesus' death and resurrection opens a door that no one could see from a distance. See, for all money, it looked like judgment and salvation were going to be one event that happened simultaneously, and that was it. But what we discover in the gospel is that a door has been opened, and that by the focus of God's salvation and judgment being on Jesus, he has opened a period of amnesty that we still live in today. That is, today is still the day. Yes, God's judgment has been poured out on Jesus, and anyone who wants to access salvation can do it by putting their trust in Jesus. But there is another judgment to come. We sang about it, Rock of Ages, that we still need to find our rescue because judgment is still ahead, a final judgment. Where any who have not taken the opportunity that God has provided so graciously and mercifully through the death of his own son, if we have been foolish enough to reject that avenue of salvation, then the judgment still hangs over our heads. The guilty will not go unpunished. God is still going to be true to this promise and judge the whole world, either in his son or in the sinners who have failed to repent. And so we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, I think it was read at the start of our time together, in verses 8 and 9, Peter says, you know, for the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. God is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. No, he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to receive eternal life. Right now, we live in the day. The day of judgment and salvation. The day where judgment has fallen once and is promised to fall again as the sun goes down. But as salvation is preached, the message of repentance and faith is preached to all nations so that people might be rescued rather than perish. This is God's great plan, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, declared in all the pages of the Old and New Testament, of how he brings judgment and salvation together. So do you need to be embarrassed of the judgment of God? No, you don't. In fact, when we see the full story of judgment and salvation and the way that God achieves both in the cross, well, far from being embarrassed, we can embrace this wonderful plan. And we can sing with joy, as we sometimes do, that at the cross, heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. So what does it look like for us to embrace God's plan of salvation? Well, just as John preceded Jesus, and just as judgment must accompany salvation, so also our response to Jesus must have two inseparable parts. Now listen carefully, because this could sound like heresy. Faith is not enough. What I mean by that is that faith must have as part of it a very clear and definite expression of repentance. That is, we have to acknowledge that we're sinners deserving of God's judgment. If we don't acknowledge that, then we're always going to be embarrassed about the idea, because we'll think it's undeserved, both for ourselves and for others. Faith must include repentance. That's why John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You know, the truth about our lives apart from Christ is that we are all walking away from God in a very determined fashion. And there is only one way to get back to him, is to turn around. For our hearts to turn around. That's what repentance is. And to do that, we have to let go. Repentance involves letting go of everything else, denying ourselves, letting go of anything that we might think stands on the positive side of our account, and turning instead back to Jesus to grab hold of him. So I want to ask you this morning, is that a journey that you've actually taken? I fear that for some people, for far too many people, faith equals grabbing hold of a ticket to heaven as you keep walking away from God. It doesn't work like that. Heaven is all about being with God. You can't continue to reject him and say that heaven is what you want. You've got to turn around. A change of heart. An ongoing change of heart, in fact. A continual putting to death of that old self that walked away and putting on the new self, grabbing hold of Jesus by faith. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to continue to do that throughout your life, to continue to acknowledge that left to your own devices you would only be walking away, but you have heard the call of Jesus, and that repentance is good news and you understand that. That it's a gift of God that he has opened up through Jesus' death on the cross, that you can turn back and instead of facing his judgment, face his welcome. That's the great opportunity that he has won for you in Christ. So make your life a life of repentance and of faith, holding fast to Jesus so that you will know salvation when he returns. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have been so kind to us. You are so patient towards the world. We read the list of condemnations in Malachi, and we could write a much longer list concerning ourselves. We're only arrogant fools if we deny that what we deserve from you is your judgment. And so we are so grateful for Jesus that when he died on the cross, he was the one who experienced judgment in our place and offered us instead your sure salvation. Father, help us to be people of repentance and faith, people who understand the rightness of your judgment and the goodness of your salvation, so that we would grab hold of Jesus, always turning constantly back to you through him and discovering that when he returns, we will be among your treasured possession because you have loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.